8 this morning. Throughout John chapter 7, as we took a couple of weeks to look at that, Jesus was down in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the middle of the feast, he was teaching there in the temple and was confronted by the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And the last day of the feast, he stands up and he says, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink." And all through that period of time, the religious leaders are looking for some way to arrest Jesus, put him on trial. They want to put him to death. He has aggravated them to the point where they can't tolerate it anymore. They consider that he's broken their Sabbath when he healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath day and told him, "Take up your bed and walk." And in chapter 6, he had a discussion with the Pharisees about that. And they said, "You violated our Sabbath. You caused the man to walk, to carry his burden. You violated our Sabbath laws." And so Jesus took them back to the law of Moses. And he said, "Well, didn't the law of Moses even tell you that on a Sabbath day, a priest could circumcise a child? It's right to do good on a Sabbath." And so he was justifying the fact that he had healed this man on the Sabbath. And they struggle with that. And then they said, "Well, you make yourself out to be God." And he gave them all the reasons why they should believe that he was God. And they wouldn't believe that. And so they're really angry with Jesus. And they send away some soldiers. "Go arrest him. Bring him back to us." And so in chapter 7, the soldiers are sitting there listening to Jesus speak. And they come back and they say, "Well, where is he? You didn't arrest him." And the reply was, "Yeah, but nobody ever spoke like he did, like he does." And these guys are talking to the teachers of the law, you know. "You guys don't even talk like he does, you know." So now that's even made them more madder, you know. So these guys are really furious at this point. Sending out soldiers to arrest Jesus didn't work. You know, they're trying to get the crowds to turn against him. They're trying to do something that they can accuse him of, that they can arrest him and get him out of the way. And so they come up with another scheme here in chapter 8. And they're going to pit Jesus against the law of Moses and think, you know, if we can trip him up on the law, he claims to be a teacher, he claims to be from God, but if he contradicts the law, then we've got him. And also, the people will turn against him if we can prove that he's really a blasphemer and a heretic. And so they bring this new scheme to Jesus. Verse 53 of chapter 7 is actually continued here in chapter 8. So after the religious leaders had met and discussed at the end of chapter 7 what to do with Jesus, it says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Usually when you see Jesus going off by himself into the mountain at night, he's usually going there to pray. He's got quite a confrontation he's going to have with the Pharisees on the next day. And so just as we need strength, he needed strength. He needed to have communion with his Father. And if Jesus needed it, how much more do we need it? You know. And so they all go to their own houses, but Jesus goes up into the mountain, again, more than likely to go and pray. 8:2. "Now early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." We'll find out later on that he's in the court of women. There were several courts to the temple. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. A Gentile could go into that court and worship and pray. But they were not allowed beyond that point. The next court would be the court of women. Jewish women and Jewish men could go into that court, and the women could go in and pray. There was also, it was known as the treasury because that was where their offering containers were. So if someone wanted to bring an offering, that was where they would give it. The next court would be the court of the Jews, or where the Jewish men could go. The women weren't allowed in that court. And the Jewish men could go there and worship. And then there was the holy place, which was where the altar was, where only the priest could go and offer the sacrifices. And inside the temple there was, inside the next section was where the table of showbread and the lighted lampstand and the table of incense were. And then beyond that was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. And so there was several courts there to the temple. Jesus here, as we'll see later on, was in the court of the women. And so only the Jews could go there, the Jewish men and the women. And he sits down at one of the benches there along the side of the court. And many came to him, and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst. You know, as Jesus would teach, or Jesus would be walking along, and he would see these guys coming, he must think, oh, no, here they are again. What are they bringing this time, you know? Because he knew every time that they would show up, there would be a confrontation for him. But the amazing thing about Jesus was he was always in control. These guys never rattled Jesus. They would get upset, you know, and they would start becoming irrational. But Jesus was always under control. He had perfect patience, perfect long-suffering, perfect control with these guys, no matter how crazy things got around them. And it's interesting because Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "My peace I leave with you." He gives us, through the Holy Spirit, the same ability that while the world around us is going nuts, we can have perfect peace, perfect control with all the craziness and the things around us. And so here they come. And they've got this woman that they're bringing, and she's probably sobbing and crying and humiliated and all this. And these guys don't really care. Their concern was not for her. Their concern was, we're going to get Jesus on this one. We've got him this time. We're going to put him in a box that he's going to have to trip up, you know, because he got the reputation of being a friend of sinners. So we'll bring a sinner to him and see what kind of friend he really is. And so here they come with this lady, and she's kicking and screaming probably and crying and, again, humiliated by what's going on. And they brought to her a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst. So here's this crowd around, and they drop her right in the middle, right in front of Jesus. And they said to him, and I can kind of picture the attitude. There's an attitude here of condescendence. There's an attitude here of scorn. They already hated Jesus. And so they bring her, and well, teacher, here's a woman that's caught in adultery. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? I find that fascinating because Jesus had used the law of Moses other times to defend the things he was doing. He'd used that in chapter 6 or chapter 7. You violate our Sabbath. Yeah, but even the law of Moses says do good on the Sabbath. You circumcise on the Sabbath. The priests work on the Sabbath to circumcise. You know. So, okay, the law says this, but what do you say? You know, you're this great teacher. What do you say? And so they've got an attitude. They could care less about this young girl and what her plight is, what her situation is. She was guilty. She absolutely was guilty. They had caught her. Here's what the law of Moses says. Now, let me read what the law of Moses says. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It's interesting here that they didn't bring the guy. Because if they caught her, They must have known who he was, you know. But they let him go. But they bring her. So they weren't actually fulfilling the law of Moses in what they were doing. They really didn't have a regard for the law of Moses at this point. They just wanted to nail Jesus. So what do you say? This is what Moses tells us to do. What do you say? You're this great teacher. You're the one that says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So here we are. What are you going to say about this? And so they're coming with this condescending attitude, and an attitude that, you know, we're going to get him this time. And so what does Jesus say? He says nothing. And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Again, if Jesus condemns her, then he loses his reputation of being a friend of sinners. If he goes against the law of Moses, then they've got him for blasphemy. He's violated our law. So what's he going to do? Again, they said this, testing him. And this wouldn't be the only test that they give Jesus over the next several months. As we said, he's in about the last 6 months of his ministry here before the cross. And the heat intensifies. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So he just gets down and begins to write. And they continued asking him. So they kept pestering. Well, what do you say? What do you have to say about this? We've brought this lady before you. You've got to make a decision. You've got to tell us what we should do about this. What do you say? And they keep pestering him and pestering him. And Jesus raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her. Jesus didn't say, she's not guilty. Jesus took them actually back to the law. Deuteronomy 17 says this. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, there's a whole crowd of Pharisees here that say we caught her. So they've got two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterwards the hand of all the people. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. So he says, okay, guys, let's go back to the law. You've condemned her. You throw the first stone, but you better make sure that you're not guilty yourselves of something worthy of death. He who is not guilty, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. So which of you wants to take the first shot? And he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote. There is speculation. Pastor Chuck Smith speculates that he was writing down Pharisee Levi, March 3rd, such and such, where were you? And from the oldest to the youngest, you know. He knew men's hearts. We don't know that, but he was writing something down that convicted them. Maybe he was writing the Ten Commandments. You know, maybe they were guilty of stealing out of the treasury. Maybe they were guilty of something else, you know. But whatever it was, these men were convicted. And they go, okay, maybe I'm not the guy that wants to throw the first stone. You know, but whatever it was, they were convicted. And so he stoops down in verse 8 again and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Now, remember, you got to kind of get the picture here. There's a crowd of people around Jesus, and this probably even brought more of a crowd. You know, whenever there's a commotion, you know, it attracts people. We love to look at wrecks, don't we? We love to look at messes, you know. rubberneckers. You drive by. It's amazing how an accident can happen on that side of the turnpike, and all the traffic on this side of the turnpike is going 20 miles an hour, you know, because everybody's looking to see what's going on. You know, well, that's the same thing here. It was probably attracted a bigger crowd than Jesus sitting there teaching, which was kind of cool because now there's more people listening to the message. It's amazing how Satan tries to bring something in for evil, and God turns it around and makes it for good. Now there's a bigger crowd probably, you know, listening. And these accusers bring this woman. And one by one, I think it's the accusers that are leaving, not the whole crowd. Because it says that the woman was still in the midst after this. So just to get an idea of what's happening here. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So again, she seems to still be there with the others around that had been listening to Jesus teach, and whoever else had kind of wandered in afterwards. The accusers are gone. And when Jesus had raised himself up, and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And I love that. She may have known who he was before this. She may have known him as Jesus of Nazareth, maybe Jesus the miracle worker, maybe Jesus the healer. And we don't know what her reference point to Jesus was at this point. But when Jesus stands up and she's standing before her, she says, "No one, Lord." Something's going on inside this lady's heart. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In John chapter 3, Jesus, in fact, let's turn back there, if you would. Jesus had talked about being the light. As he was talking with Nicodemus. Verse 14, and this will be referenced later on in John chapter 8, and we'll probably get there next week. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And of course, he was talking about his death on the cross. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be done in God." Jesus said, light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And I'm looking at this picture with the Pharisees, because Jesus stands up right afterwards and says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows after me will not walk in darkness." But what does the light do to those that were not willing to listen to the message? You know, when you walk into... I used to work in a hospital in the snack bar area. And my job was to supply all the supplies, the containers of soda for the soda fountain and all that. And we had a storeroom down in the basement of the hospital. And I'd go in there and turn the light on, and all these cockroaches would scatter, you know, when the light came on. I won't tell you what hospital. I haven't worked there in years. But I get this picture here where Jesus turned the light on these guys. They scattered like cockroaches. You know, they all disappeared because they didn't want the light exposing their sin, their unrighteousness. You know, and that's what light does. And so Jesus says, if anyone follows me, he's not going to walk in darkness. You know, but man is condemned already. We, because of our sin, we're condemned. And when the light of the gospel comes in, man has two choices. They can receive the light and go towards the light, or they can run from it. You know? And so, you see the picture here. You see the cockroach Pharisees running when the light is exposed on them. You who's without sin, throw the first stone. As Jesus is writing on the ground, their hearts are convicted. And rather than repenting, they run. Well, you know, I got some other things I got to do. I'm getting out of here. But here we have this woman, you know, and she says, Lord. They were as guilty as she was, just of a different sin. You know, she was willing to repent. She was willing to call him Lord. She was willing to believe on him. What does Jesus say to her? Let's go back and take a look at that. Verse 11, he says, verse 10, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's various ideas about God in our world today. We have the legalists, who are like the Old Testament Pharisees, that want to bring the law on everybody. They want to condemn everybody that's not like them, you know, or not doing, keeping the standards that they think that should be kept. You know, you're a sinner, you're going to die in your sins, you know. And they're waiting and willing to condemn everyone. And what that does, like the Pharisees, is if they can condemn others for their actions, then that makes them feel more self-righteous. I don't do those things. So you have the legalists, the Pharisaical types. Then you have the liberals. She was committed adultery. That's okay. God accepts everybody. God loves everyone. God would never condemn anyone. He's a God of love. You know, and so you have that side. And then you have Jesus. John writes in chapter 1 that when Jesus came, Moses brought the law. Moses brought the condemnation through the law. But when Jesus came, he brought grace and truth. You know, there is grace in Christ, but there is also the truth. There is judgment for those who will not repent. There is condemnation. Jesus said in John chapter 3, that man is already condemned, you know, by their own actions, by their own attitude, by their own heart, by their nature, because we have a sin nature. And it's Jesus' ministry to save those who are willing to be saved, who will come. And so he brings grace, but he also brings truth. He brings the truth that, you know, if you don't accept his grace, there is condemnation. He says to this woman, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He doesn't say, hey, it's okay what you did. I'm okay with that. He's not okay with that. But he says, okay, now that you've repented, don't do it any longer. You know, many times people miss that part of it. God's a God of love. He forgives everyone, you know. And I've heard people say that, you know. Well, he forgives those who are willing to repent, but not the unrepentant. Throughout the scripture, the message is repent. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, when John the Baptist came on the scene, his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus' first message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles, as they taught through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Peter stood up and said, repent. They, you know, after on the day of Pentecost, the people cried out, men and brethren, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. Turn from your sin. Acts 17, Paul writes, or Paul speaking to the Athenians, I think it was. He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, not so that we could stay in them, but so that we might have the power to live a righteous life, a life outside of sin. God hates sin so much that it cost him his son's life. We'll never comprehend what took place on that cross. There was 3 hours of darkness, the scripture says, and I think there was a spiritual warfare that was going on there as God laid all of our sin on his back. In Isaiah 53, it says, all of our transgressions were laid on him. God hates sin so much that it cost him the life of his son. We tend to take sin too lightly because we experience God's grace. We experience God's forgiveness. You know. But God hates sin. But he loves the sinner. And Christ died for the sinner to forgive their sins. And he no longer wants us to stay in our sins, but he's called us to repent. What does repent mean? Bible Dictionary says the true New Testament idea of repentance means a spiritual change implied in a sinner's return to God. The term signifies to have another mind, to change the opinion or purpose with regard to sin. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word turn. The term indicates the return to God, of which the turning from sin is the negative aspect. The two conceptions are inseparable and complementary. Now, let me interpret that. Basically, what repent means, or repentance means, is a change of our mind, first of all. When we're in the world and we are not concerned about the things of God, we're not concerned about, you know, our sin. We're just rolling along and sinning, and it seems okay to us. As long as nobody gets hurt, it's okay. You know, it's kind of the attitude. We're okay doing this. And we've got our limitations, you know. Maybe for some it's, you know, well, you know, we shouldn't steal, or, you know, might be we shouldn't commit adultery, or some it's the limitation of I shouldn't murder, you know. Whatever the limitations are, but we still, you know, there's sin is okay, you know. We don't have a conviction about it in many cases. But then the light of God's word appears. You know, maybe a friend shares the gospel with us, or, you know, we hear a message, or, you know, we pick up a Bible and read, or a Bible track or something, and then the Holy Spirit starts to convict us of a sin and showing us that, hey, we need a Savior. And so we need to change our mind. We had no regard for God before. Now God is in our consciousness. And we need to think differently. It's the beginning of repentance, to think differently than you did before. And so now we realize, hey, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I come to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness. And so it starts with a change of our mind, but then it goes to a change of our heart. When we change our mind about sin, we change our mind about God and begin to draw towards God and away from to sin, our heart changes, and God changes our heart. And we're born again, and God places a new heart, a new nature inside of us. And I'm not talking about a blood pump. I'm talking about the inner part of man that, you know, motivates us, our spirit. And so we have a change of heart. And now the things that never bothered us before, you know, they begin to bother us. Well, maybe I shouldn't be doing those things. Or, you know, now I realize that that's wrong. And the completeness of repentance is a change of behavior. All those things lead to a change of behavior, which is where Jesus was going with this young lady. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Change that behavior that you were doing before. Peter's message, repent. Paul's message, God commands everyone to repent. Change your mind towards God. Change your attitude. God will change your heart, and then that change in heart will change your behavior. You know, throughout the writings of the apostles, they write, this is the way you were in the world, but this is the way you should be in Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. There's a repentance, there's a change. God didn't send his son to the earth so that we could stay the same. He brought his son to the earth so that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus, that we might be like him, that we might repent. And so he says to this young woman, he doesn't say, go back and do what you were doing. It's okay, God doesn't mind. He'll forgive you for anything. You know, he says, stop doing what you've done. The man that Jesus healed at the pool, he said to him, in fact, let me read it because I don't remember exactly. I told you. Short-term memory. John 6. Verse 14. Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. And that term not only indicates his physical body, but also his heart, his soul. Jesus had transformed him. The first place he went was to the temple. He didn't run home to tell his parents or his relatives or his friends. He went right to the temple to worship. A change of heart. And Jesus said, see, you have been made well. Sin no more. In other words, whatever sin you had been doing that caused you to be in that condition, don't do it any longer, lest the worst thing come upon you. God wants us to repent. Search our hearts. See what those things are in us that he needs to deal with, and then repent of them. Put them away. And so once again, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's his message to every one of us. Repent. Now, let me look at the other side. Throughout our lives, we deal with all kinds of people as believers. We deal with the world. We deal with sinners. You know, we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We encounter those who, those brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin, have fallen into to things that, you know, they shouldn't be doing, fall off the way. What should our attitude be? The Pharisees came and said, she needs to be stoned, condemned. She needs to be condemned. She's guilty. You know, she's a dirty, rotten sinner, and she deserves death. We all do. We all deserve death. We're all dirty, rotten sinners. No matter what degree of sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, the Scripture tells us. Do we look at the world and say they all deserve to die? You know, should that be our attitude? I don't think so. And of course, the attitude of ours shouldn't also be, well, it's okay, you know. Everything's okay. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And when it comes to our attitudes towards those who do not believe in Christ, that should be our attitude. Not, you know what, they're dirty, rotten sinners, they deserve to die. What they get, they deserve. You know, that shouldn't be our attitude, because we were all in that position at one time or another until we came to Christ. But our attitude is, they need a Savior. They're sinners and they need a Savior. I was thinking of a hymn today, and Gary, maybe you know which one it is, but it goes, "The blood of Jesus makes the vilest sinner clean." Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners because he was going around killing Christians. He probably had several friends after he came to Christ whose husbands or wives or children or dads and moms he had drug off to prison and had put to death because they were following Christ. He says, "Man, I'm the worst of sinners." And he says, "God has saved me as an example. If he can save me, he can save anyone." And our attitude towards the sinners in the world, those unbelievers, those who don't believe in Christ, should not be one of condemnation. It should be one of, "Lord, they need a Savior. And you came to seek and to save that which is lost. So help me to see them the way you see them. And love them the way you love them." You know, Jesus died for every one of us and them. There's no distinction. And so our attitude towards those outside of the body of Christ should be one of love and seeking their salvation. Be praying for them. Be, you know, asking God to change their hearts, to bring them into the kingdom, to save them. But then we have brothers and sisters in the body that stumble and fall into sin and struggle with things. What should be our attitude towards those? You know, should we have a Pharisaic attitude? Or, you know, you deserve what you get. You know, no, we shouldn't. Let's walk through this. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount shares with his disciples what have been known as the Beatitudes. And in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I don't know about you guys, but I need a lot of mercy. I know my heart. I know my life. And I need a lot of mercy. You know, I tell people sometimes, look, when I'm perfect, then I'll expect perfection out of you. But I haven't reached that point yet. So I've got to extend mercy because I want mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." A couple pages over in chapter 7, Jesus is still sharing with his disciples about their conduct as members of the kingdom of God. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the type of judgment he's talking about here is being critical. There's other places in the scripture, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, where we're to judge the fruit of, like, false teachers and that, the like. But when it comes to one another, he says, don't judge. Don't be critical. Don't be condescending and saying, you know what, you're screwing up. You know, and making ourselves self-righteous, considering ourselves higher than someone else. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with whatever judgment or whatever standard you hold for someone else," he says, "you'll be judged by that same standard." I think that's kind of where Jesus went with the Pharisees and the woman there that was caught in adultery. They had set up this standard. And Jesus is probably writing the same standard out for them. And they're going, "Oh, wait a minute. I'm guilty of that. I got it, you know." So be careful about being judgmental. Because with the same measurement you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? You see something wrong with your brother. He's stumbled and he's fallen. You see an issue that he's wrestling with. The self-righteous go and they condemn. Hey, you need to deal with this, brother. And a lot of times, if you've come with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, the reaction back is, well, what about the things you got to deal with? Who do you think you are telling me this and that? You know, and then you've kind of lost a brother there. You've got confrontation going on. And Jesus is pretty funny with this. You know, he had quite a sense of humor. He says, you see a speck in your brother's eye, but you've got a beam. And he's talking about a roof beam. You know, my house is 40 foot long. You know, can you imagine a 40-foot beam sticking out of your eye? You know, if you hang around people like this, you tend to get headaches because when they turn around, they whack you with the beam that's in their eye. You know, and you go, oh, I got to get away from this guy. You know, he keeps condemning everybody. You know, he says, if you see a speck in your brother's eye, first step is examine yourself. Look at yourself. Say, okay, do I have a beam that I got to deal with? Well, we're quick to judge others. We're quick to jump on their sins, their shortcomings, their faults. You know, because that makes us feel better about ourselves. But he says, before you go to your brother and try to take, you know, you can't even get close to him if you got a beam in your own. You're going to keep whacking him upside the head, you know, as you're trying to get the speck out of his eye. He says, you examine yourself. Say, Lord, is there something in me that I need to deal with? You know, there's a saying that says it takes one to know one. A lot of times you can recognize the things in other people because they're in you. You just don't see them in you. You know, when I'm teaching my sons to drive, I start realizing all the things I do wrong. Because I'm going, okay, now you got to watch out for it. And I'm thinking, you know what, I don't do that. You know, now all of a sudden all these things that I should know, you know, come to light. Because now I've got to pay attention to what somebody else is doing, you know. Well, don't do it the way I do it. Do it the way I'm telling you. You know, that doesn't fly too well. But, so he says, again, verse 3, or why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Now, Jesus is talking to believers here. I just want to let you know that. He's talking to his disciples. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so the first step we do, if we see a brother that's struggling, that's falling, that's, you know, falling off the path in some way or another, is examine ourselves. Do I have something in me that has to be dealt with? And if so, then repent. Lord, I am so sorry. Maybe it's just your attitude. Maybe it's a condescending, self-righteous attitude that you've got to deal with. Lord, give me the right heart, the right attitude to be able to deal with my brother. Help me to get the beam out of my eye. And then go to my brother with the right attitude so that I can help him. You know, we don't have a ministry of condemnation. Paul says we have a ministry of reconciliation. And it should be our heart always to help someone to be restored in the relationship with God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we're not always successful, but that should always be our heart. Lord, help me to help this brother get back on track. You know, not to condemn him, not to make myself look better, but help me to help this brother get back on track. Help me to help him to reconcile back to you and back to the body. We have a ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. And then go with me to Galatians 6. Paul writes this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," and here he's talking about a brother or sister in Christ, "you who are spiritual," now he doesn't say you who think you're spiritual. He says you who are spiritual. And this is how you can tell whether you're spiritual or not. He says, "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." You know, not a spirit of condemnation. Not a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude. Say, you know, you're a screw-up, you know. You really need the grace of God, you know. Now you go and say, "You know what, brother? I've noticed something you're struggling with here. And I love you. And I want to help you get over it if I can, you know. Can I pray for you? Can I share this with you?" You know, go with a spirit of gentleness, he says. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." What he's saying there is we're made of the same flesh and blood that the brother that's stumbling and struggling is made of. And we have the same capability in us, if we're not careful, to fall into the same thing or worse. So realizing God's grace in our lives and realizing God's mercy in our lives, we go with that same attitude to our brother or our sister and seek to restore them in the spirit of gentleness, spirit of meekness. Pastor Chuck wrote this, and we'll close with this. He's talking about the different types of ministry, as we talked about this morning, the ministry of condemnation or the ministry of restoration. Chuck says, "When there's a serious accident and cars are banged up and bodies are battered and cut and bleeding and lying there in the street, there are two types of emergency vehicles that arrive on the scene. The first to arrive is usually the police. And their job is to develop a safety zone to control the traffic. Then they get out their pads and look at the positions of the cars. They measure the skid marks and start interviewing witnesses. Their job is to find out who violated the law. Who is to blame for this tragedy? Their chief concern is to determine what laws were violated and who's at fault for what happened. The second type of vehicle contains the paramedics. They could care less who is to blame. There are people bleeding in the street. Their job is to minister to those bleeding people. Check the heart monitor, put bandages on them. Look to see, if there's any broken bones, get them on a stretcher, lift them up into the ambulance. They're not thinking about whose fault it is. They aren't there to cast blame. They're there to help those who are hurting. Now, there are two different types of ministries I've observed. Those who take the attitude of the policeman. They come upon the tragedies, the broken lives, and they get out the code book. They're going to read the law. You have the right to remain silent, but anything you may say may be used against you. They're on the scene in a very legal way, trying to find out who's at fault, who's to blame, and read the law. But then there are those ministers who are more like the paramedics and who aren't so concerned with who broke the law, but how they can be healed. How can we help? How can we minister to the broken body, this broken life? How can we put things back together? How can we bring healing? That's the attitude and the ministry I want to have. I need a lot of grace, and I need a lot of mercy. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, it's not our job to condemn. That's between a man's heart and his God. Our job is to bring mercy and grace, ministry of restoration, ministry of healing, like Jesus did with this woman. He says, "I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Be restored, repent, come back to your God." The scripture says in Romans 2 that it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. You know, as we display God's love and God's mercy, it'll whet the appetite of those who we're ministering to that they'll want to experience God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of how Jesus dealt with this woman. The Pharisees were right. She was a sinner. And the law said she was condemned. And she deserved death. And Lord, every one of us was in that same state. But the scripture tells us that our Savior Jesus Christ took all of the penalty, all of the sin, all of the transgressions of our lives upon himself and paid the penalty. And now if we believed on him, we'd be saved and have everlasting life. And the handwriting of all those ordinances that were against us would be wiped off and clean. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us.